Father, thank you for this part of your word. Father, we thank you for the things you've struck us with already in the last couple of weeks as we've begun to read about this final meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his execution. Father, we thank you for the humbling call to servanthood that we saw as Jesus got on the floor and washed the feet of his disciples. Father, we thank you for the insight he showed us last week and that call to trust in Jesus as the one who has perfect divine foreknowledge. Father, there's been challenging things in just the few verses that we've read already, and we pray that you will continue to challenge and encourage us, to teach us, to shape us as we look at these next few verses. And Father, we pray that, especially we pray today, that the result is love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were making a list of the basic vocabulary of the Christian church, then two of the verbs that would have to be pretty near the top of the list would be glorify and love. They'd be no-brainers. These are words that we use all the time in church, and they're words that we come across all the time in the Bible. And I wonder, if I asked you, how would you define those words, glorify and love? I wonder how you'd go coming up with a definition. It's been my experience that there are some words that in church we use all the time that we actually only have a very fuzzy sort of understanding of, and we have some trouble trying to pin them down. And our culture isn't going to give us very much help in this, I don't think. Glorify isn't a word that we use very much in our culture. And if we do use it, it's normally got a sort of a negative overtone. So, you know, we criticise somebody for glorifying war. Love, that is a word that we use a lot in our culture. You turn on the radio and you're going to hear that word sung all the time. Not if you listen to the stations I listen to, because they're all boring news ones, but any other station. Love is everywhere in our culture as a word, as a concept, but used in such an elastic way that, again, it's quite hard to pin it down in any sort of useful sense. These are words that are very important in the Christian vocabulary, and certainly they're very important in the Bible, and presumably that means it's pretty important that we think about them a bit, especially when we find them on the lips of Jesus, like we do in the next little bit of John chapter 13. And so that's where I'm going to focus today. You've got an outline that's got 3 points on it. We're only going to look at the first two. You might want to ask a question about what I might have said under that third heading at question time, but we're going to focus on the earlier bits in the passage. And you remember, I think Angela just reminded us, we're at Jesus at a meal. Judas has just left to go and betray Jesus, to light the fuse that is going to bring about the explosion of his arrest and then execution. The disciples, they have got no idea just how soon their world is going to come crashing down around them. But Jesus, he knows with that perfect divine foreknowledge that we saw last week. He knows his execution is only a matter of hours away. And so we read in verse 31, have a look. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." He's talking about the cross. The deep paradox of the gospel is that what looks humanly speaking like the moment of Jesus' utter defeat, like the moment of Jesus' utter failure, that moment when he is hanging naked and bleeding and with people mocking him from the foot of the cross, that moment, that is actually the moment of his greatest glory and of his Father's glory. It is the moment when God is glorified in him and when God glorifies his Son. In that moment, they reveal to us one another's glory. That is the moment where God's ancient plan of salvation reaches its magnificent fulfillment. That is the moment where the Lamb of God breathtakingly takes away the sin of the world. That is the moment where the glorious depths of God's love, the depths of God's love, are revealed to sinners as God's Son dies for sinners. And for Jesus, that moment is one piece with, I guess, the next moment, God's action of raising him in glorious resurrection life. This moment is the moment that enables him to ascend to the heavenly place of glory at his Father's side. Jesus knows no matter what it looks like for a human observer as he hangs there, breathing his last, bleeding and beaten and naked and shamed, humiliated, he knows no matter what it looks like to the human observer, from the divine perspective, it is the moment when the kingship of the Son of Man is established. At the cross, that glorious reality is coming into being. The sign above him, King of the Jews, it tells the truth, King. Christ at the cross, that's the moment when he is being crowned as King. Christ is being crowned in that great act of faithfulness and of mercy. Christ is being anointed as King in that great act of humility and generosity. Christ is being glorified in this great moment of truth and grace. Here is why the Christian understanding of God and of Christ, it begins at the cross and it never moves on from the cross. Begins at the cross and it never moves on from the cross. Even as it embraces the resurrection, the Christian understanding of God and Christ never moves on from the cross. It's at the cross that the glory of God and the glory of the Son of Man are seen in sort of 3D technicolor surround sound experience. It's that divine sacrifice that shows us most clearly the grace and truth of God. It shows us most clearly his character and his purposes. And for the unbeliever, it's been my experience that the cross can actually be a stumbling block. And it's not a surprise. Paul tells us, the apostle tells us, that's exactly what's going to happen in 1 Corinthians and 1. That's what he says. The idea of God's self-sacrifice. Well, that's blasphemy if I'm talking to a Muslim. The idea of Christ dying in my place for my sin. That's incomprehensible when I'm talking to a rationalist. There's this inconvenience in the fact that God's glory is revealed in blood and shame instead of being revealed in sort of fireworks and gold. And it's possible in our godly desire to want to see people embrace Christ, it's possible we can be tempted to work around the stumbling block of the cross. We can want to focus people's attention on things that everybody can agree are really, really glorious. And so I can focus my ministry on the impressive glory that we see in supernatural healing or some other spectacular, obvious work of supernatural power. You know, come to Christ who has healed this person in front of your eyes. And by the way, he died on the cross to deal with your sins. Look how glorious God is. He made this person get up out of a wheelchair. And by the way, he sent his Son to atone for your sins. God's glory is revealed in the exercise of his supernatural power. But it's worth noting that in John's Gospel, where the key theme is Jesus reveals God's glory, John's Gospel is the one that includes the least information about Jesus' healing ministry. And one of the things that John emphasises for us in his gospel is that it's the people who Jesus met who were most focused and most impressed by his healing power. They were generally the people who ended up not seeing Jesus' glory in the end, not following him. The thing Jesus emphasises, and so the thing that John emphasises, is that it's at the cross that we truly see the glory of God and the glory of the Son of Man. And if we want people to truly see the glory of God, we've got to take them to the cross. And if we want to grow in our understanding of the glory of God, we've got to keep our feet firmly planted at the foot of the cross. The cross is the key to understanding the character of God. The cross is the key to understanding the identity of Jesus. The cross is the key to understanding what it means to be human. The cross is the key to understanding where the universe is going. The cross is the key to understanding the content of the Christian life. The cross is the key to understanding the fate of the unbeliever. It is the cross that is the window into the very heart and purposes of God. Never, ever, ever imagine that it is time for you to move on from the cross and learn something new about God. The growing Christian never, ever moves on from the cross. We only ever move deeper, deeper into its significance and its revelation. Christian growth is not so much about learning new things. It's about coming to appreciate the significance and the meaning of this one most glorious thing. Coming to see it in richer ways, to see more clearly the implications for life that ripple out from the cross, that ripple out and affect every single dimension of our lives. It's the cross that teaches us how to relate to other people. It's the cross that teaches us how to be married and how to be single. It's the cross that teaches us how to be parents and how to be children. It's the cross that teaches us how to be a boss and how to be an employee. It's the cross that teaches us how to be church members and how to be church pastors. The cross reveals the glory of God to us, and it leads us to a particular way of life. The glory it reveals is to be reflected in the life of disciples, of Christians. And that's where Jesus goes next. Look from verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you can't come. Jesus won't physically be with them for much longer. He's got to step into glory, and they can't come on this journey with him because they're not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that's what this journey is. But he wants them to know how they're to live after he's no longer physically with them. And so he continues, have a look. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Here's Jesus' commandment to his disciples. Here's his marching orders for life once he's physically left them. Love one another. Not really a new commandment, though, is it? God's been telling his people to love one another since they were his people, since the birth of Israel, thousands of years earlier. I'm pretty sure, in fact, I know it, because it's there in Leviticus 19:18, some of the most ancient words in the Bible. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. Been there since the beginning. How's that a new commandment? Well, the new bit comes in the next sentence. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love is to have a new definition. For the Christian, love is to have a new touchstone. The love that disciples must show one another is to reflect the love that Christ has shown us. The self-sacrifice, Christ hanging on the cross, dying, bleeding, naked, being mocked. The self-sacrifice of Christ hanging on the cross, that now provides the new definition of love for us as Christians. That's what love is, paradigmatically. John, who heard Jesus speak these words, who recorded them for us in his gospel, years later, he wrote words that most make it explicit when he wrote in another document, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." What is love? It is Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. In our particular cultural moment in the flow of history, love pretty much simply means desire. That's what it means. But it's very important that as a Christian, I take my definition of anything not from the consensus of my cultural moment, but from the revelation of God. And here is God's definition of love. This is love in God's dictionary. Christ's willingness to sacrifice himself for the good of other people, people who were unworthy of it, people who were undeserving of it, that provides the definition, that provides the model of Christian love. And we go, well, what does that look like in practice? What does that look like? And we could go on all day about that, and I will if you want, but let's just start with where the Apostle John starts. Because after he wrote in his epistle, "This is how we know what love is, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us," he continues in 1 John 3:16, "And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" John, who was there at the meal, he moves straight from lofty, inspiring words about Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross to the much less lofty reality of material possessions. He says, if a Christian has material possessions and sees another Christian in material need, then the self-sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross leads him to self-sacrifice from his wealth to meet the needs of his brother or sister. John says Christian love has an impact on the hip pocket. That's where he starts. Do you know Christians who are struggling financially while you don't? Share with them from your wealth. Don't tell them that you're doing that. That's just to risk pride and self-righteousness. But share with them and thank God for the opportunity to reflect his love, the love that we see at the cross. Maybe you go, I don't know personally any Christians who are struggling financially. You know? I don't know any. Well, maybe you do and you're just not looking around enough, but maybe you don't. Lift your vision to the broader Christian community. There are brothers and sisters around the world who are in need. Christians in poor countries, they'll share with one another to meet the basic needs of food and clothing and shelter because they know this stuff and they take it seriously. But what Christians from those places tell me is that sometimes the church has grown so quickly, they feel this desperate need to resource the development and the training of pastors to lead them and to protect them against false teaching, and they don't have the money to do it. They can't afford to provide theological college for their pastors. They can't afford to provide their pastors with the books that in this country, not just pastors, but all of us, take for granted. They go in our bookstore, we pay with them the change that's in our wallets. And they worry, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world worry about being led into false teaching or trapped in spiritual maturity because of their lack of ability to pay for these things. This is the material need that they share with me in presentations and in prayer letters and when I, you know, meet people at college. Do you have material possessions? Well, here are some brothers and sisters who are in need. You know, there are well-established, there are reliable funnels for meeting those needs. And so, you know, write down on your little outline, write the names Langham Partnership and Overseas Council. And then Google them when you get home. Can you love brothers and sisters in Christ by sharing with them from your wealth? That's the very first thing that John, the very first way that he applies these words of Jesus. It's only one dimension, it's not the only one. We'll go and talk about a couple of others, but I started with it because it's the one that John himself starts with as he seeks to apply these words he heard from Jesus into the life of a church. But it is hardly the only dimension. You know, love that reflects the cross also involves the servant-heartedness that we reflected on a couple of weeks ago when we had that shocking image of Jesus on the floor with a bowl and a towel stripped down to like a servant and washing the dirty feet of his own disciples. King of glory, washing their feet. That's his love. That's the love that you see at the cross. It drives me to sacrifice my preferences and my wants and my rights to serve brothers and sisters as Christ himself sacrificed to serve me. It leads me to volunteer, like I said the other week, it leads me to volunteer for the inconvenient jobs that need doing, like the vacuuming, like the cleaning up, like the mowing the lawn. Because those are the ministries that most clearly reflect the servant heart of Jesus. It leads me to ask, which growth group am I going to be most useful in, rather than which growth group am I going to feel most comfortable in? It leads me to reorganise my own situation rather than just to say I'm too busy to help this brother or sister or ministry. Sometimes people really are too busy to serve in a new way. People, that happens. Because, you know, some people have such a servant heart that they're already serving brothers and sisters in lots and lots of different ways. But it's always worth asking, is that my issue with busyness? And if it is, good on you. It's always worth, is that my issue, or am I busy doing things that don't actually reflect the servant heart that Christ displays to me at the cross? It's always worth asking. Certainly worth asking if, you know, if I'm somebody who finds myself too busy to serve brothers and sisters while at the same time owning a television. Worth asking. Love shares. Love puts the needs of brothers and sisters above my preferences and my wants and my rights. And I want to say, love doesn't just shape what we do, but also the way that I interact with people as I do these things. It affects the attitude that I display as I serve, as I share, because it's 1 Corinthians again. It's possible to do all those things and be a clanging gong, according to Paul, if we don't do them without an attitude of love. And I'm thinking here of that great passage from 1 Corinthians 13 that I get to preach at so many weddings. If you've been to weddings, it may be familiar to you. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I preach on those words at lots and lots of weddings. And I wish I was a better preacher who was able to burn those words into the brains of married couples, because it kills me when I see Christian marriages end when it's because sinful hearts refuse to obey this paragraph in the context of marriage. If you're a married person who promised to give this love to your spouse, you promised it before God, do it. Although, of course, these words aren't actually directed to a couple on their wedding day. This is not a wise telegram from old Uncle Paul to a couple who are getting married. These words are actually written to a church, to rebuke a church whose members didn't love one another in a way that reflected Christ's love for them. Paul here is talking about the way that we relate to one another as brothers and sisters, if we're believers, the way that we relate to one another as brothers and sisters, not really the way that husbands and wives do, although the implication's there, which is why I'm happy to preach it at weddings. Do you know what? Shock, horror. In a church filled with people who've been practicing sin since birth, there are going to be times when people rub me up the wrong way. I don't mean me, the pastor. I just mean me, the church member. There are going to be times when people rub me up the wrong way. There are going to be times when people disrespect me. There are going to be times when people say hurtful things about me. There are going to be times when I think somebody's taken me for granted. In fact, there are going to be times when somebody has taken me for granted. There are going to be times when people let me down. And those moments are an opportunity to respond in an attitude of love that reflects the love Christ shows at the cross for unworthy, unpleasant sinners, i.e. people like me. That love that reflects his love. It means in those moments I don't react with anger. I react with patience and with kindness and with forgiveness. In those situations, I don't file this thing away so that I can use it later on or just stew on it later on. I just got to let it slide right past me. And I have to say, in those situations, how do you do that? Well, for me, in those situations, I seek to summon this love like Christ, by reminding myself of what I am as a sinner and by reminding myself of what it must have been like to hang on the cross for this sinner. And then I pray for the person whose neck I would rather be wringing. I pray for God's blessing on them. I pray that God will do good by them. That's how I seek to summon this love. And, you know, we could go on. In fact, we could expand on what it means to love one another as Christ has loved us. We could do that for the rest of the day. But at the very, very least, do you see it should make us sharers of the wealth he has blessed us with? It should make us servants who sacrifice our wants and our preferences and our rights for the good of brothers and sisters. And it should lead us to relate to one another with those noble attitudes that Christ has shown to us and that Paul summarises for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Can you see from that at least something in your life that is reflecting that love that marks Christ's disciples? And can you see what might help you to do that even more? Because it's not optional stuff if we're Christian. He says, this is the stuff that marks you as one of my disciples. This is the uniform. This is the love that I showed, and you show yourself to be mine as you show this love. Tertullian, I don't know if you've heard of Tertullian, but if you're a history nerd, Tertullian was one of the great church fathers. And he lived in North Africa at a time when the church experienced the challenges and the persecutions that followed on from the apostolic age. He was in that age just after the apostles. And he records from those very early days how some pagans responded to their experience of Christian communities. They lived side by side with it at Carthage in North Africa. The pagans, the unbelievers, they said, "See how they love one another and how they are ready to die for one another." Even as they despised the Christians, they marvelled at the way the Christians loved one another. Can we love one another in a way that provokes that same reaction in our very pagan city? Let's pray for God's strength and God's spirit that that might be our reality as it was then. Father, the love that we see at the cross is shocking and extreme and outrageous and impractical and unimaginable, but it's the love that you've shown to us. And we are, if we are your disciples, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the love of your Son who was willing to endure it for our good and for your glory. And Father, we pray that you will make us people who are able to summon it at those moments when we feel least like loving like that ourselves. Father, help us to remember the love that's been shown to us. Help us to soberly feel the weight of these words. This is the uniform of disciples, this love. And Father, we pray that you will give us the strength of your Spirit. We pray that you will bless us with it, that we might love one another in these ways, and then that love might spill over to the world, to our enemies, to everyone. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.